Every year the thank offering is taken up with a theme. This year the theme is Delight Yourself in the Lord, taken from Psalm 37. So we'll read Psalm 37 yet again this week, first six verses. Listen now as I read God's holy and errant word. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land. Cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Amen. So ends the reading of God's holy word. Please be seated. Last week, if you were with us, I mentioned how it has become customary for people now to answer the question, "How are you?" by replying, "I'm busy. I'm busy." We are an incredibly busy people. This is an incredibly busy time. Busyness. Ironically, many people, though, are utterly bored with life. Through all their busyness, they're bored. In fact, boredom has become so epidemic that psychologists now are actually studying it. They've come up with five various types of boredom. I guess they must be really bored. But one survey reports that 54% of all Americans go to work primarily to escape the boredom of their house or their home life. But the polls also reveal that 70% of Americans feel bored at work. Bored at home, bored at work. 91% of high schoolers report they feel bored with school 70% of the time. Well, busyness isn't a cure for boredom, is it? People will use their busyness to cover up the malady of boredom, this dark sickness of the soul. Well, why are we so bored? Why are we so bored? I think much of it has to do because our attention is directed inward. Perhaps you know who John Milton was. He was a brilliant poet. He fell into a deep depression when he went blind, and he wrote a sonnet. This is his sonnet, Upon My Blindness. He says, "When I consider how my light is spent, ere half my days in this dark world and wide, and that one talent which is death the hide lodged with me useless, though my soul more bent to serve wherewith my maker, and present my true account, lest he returning chide. Doth God exact day labor, light denied?" I finally ask. You see, what Milton is saying is, I feel cheated. I feel deprived. God abandoned me. God took away my ability to do something for him. So he grew depressed. And in his depression, he grew angry and ungrateful. But during that time, he also went on to say in that sonnet, "But patience to prevent that murmur soon replies. God doth not need either man's work or his own gifts. Who best bear his mild yoke, they serve him best. His state is kingly. Thousands at his bidding speed and post over land and ocean without rest. But they also serve who only stand and wait." Now, I will say, John Milton was not very much of an orthodox man. Much of his theology was an error. But on this point, he was absolutely right. God does not need our works. He was well content and happy ever before he created any star or any planet or any person. He doesn't need us and he doesn't need our works. But he created us to have fellowship with him, and he delights in our fellowship. And when we truly give ourselves to that, my friends, that's when life becomes full. Here, Psalm 37 is written to express that very sentiment. It was written when David was old. He says that later on. I was young once, but now I am old, and I have never seen the righteous of the Lord forsaken or begging bread. The end of his long life, he says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Life with its ups and downs, life with all its changes and hardships and sorrows had not soured him. Because, you see, he didn't look to the things of this world to sweeten his days. He learned to delight himself in God. And it's when we find ourselves delighting in God too that we will have that same peace, that same confidence that David enjoyed. Gratitude will conquer boredom. Now, last week I pointed out that the word delight is not a word that reflects a laborious duty or taxation. This is the word of joy. This is the word of satisfaction, a deep satisfaction. And I point this out again because so many today think that God is the great killjoy. He's just out there to ruin my fun. They think that God is boring, and to be a Christian is the saddest thing in life. But then look at all the things that the world delights in. You know, there's not one thing that the world delights in that is not temporary or immutable. Do they delight in clothing? Well, look how the styles constantly change. Today's fashion statement is tomorrow's rags. Right? They delight in food and drink. Well, they eat and drink to their gluttonous enjoyment, only to be sick and to come back later for more. They delight in technology. Well, we don't have to talk about that. That's constantly changing, isn't it? Entertainment is a great delight. But how many go to a concert or to a movie or to a play and to a television show, only to see it finished in a few hours? And then what? Well, the world tells us that selfish and lustful indulgence is where the fun is at. But is it really? If it's so fun, if the world's idea of fun is so satisfying, why is there this endless cycle of change? Why is people always looking for more? Again, psychologists tell us that we live in an age of narcissism, of entitlement and boredom. Just last year, The British newspaper The Guardian published an article entitled, "Why Are We So Bored?" This is what they said. Despite the plethora of high-intensity entertainment constantly at our disposal, we are still bored. Up to half of us are often bored at home or at school, while more than two-thirds of us are chronically bored at work. And remember, this is not an American. This is a British person writing this. So this is not just here in America. This is almost worldwide. We are bored by paperwork, by the commute, and by dull meetings. TV is boring, as is Facebook and other social media. We spend our weekends at dull parties, watching tedious films, or listening to our spouses drone on and on about their day. Our kids are bored, bored of school, bored of homework, even our school holidays. Perhaps some of you may remember a story that happened a few years ago in August 2013. There was a young man by the name of Christopher Lane. He had come up from Australia to play baseball. He was playing at the University in Alabama. When he was out one morning for a jog, when a couple of teenagers rode up behind him, pulled out their gun, and shot him dead. Why did they do that? If you remember that story, you might have been shocked. They said, "We killed him because we were bored." No other reason. We were just bored. Nothing thrilled them anymore. Life had no value. Murder meant nothing to them because they were bored. These kids are simply a product of the prevalent worldview that sprang out of Nietzsche's philosophy that life has no meaning. There's no purpose to our existence. And you know, the world is constantly tempting us to believe that life has no purpose. Life has no purpose. And so, if a little of anything is good, more will always be better. right? Two drinks are better than one. Three drinks are better than that. Five drinks, 10 drinks are better still. The thrill, the pursuit of thrill, the pursuit of meaning pressures people to constantly be seeking to move up the ladder, to hop from one job to another job, from one city to another job, or one city to another city, from one church to another church, hoping to find the perfect fit, hoping to find meaning in it all. But my friends, we shouldn't be surprised by any of this. I think Lloyd-Jones said it so well when he said, man and sin is a pygmy fighting against Almighty God. Like a fly pitting against itself or pitting itself against atomic power. The life of sin is always, in some sense, a life of boredom. A life in sin, eventually, will be a life of boredom. Because a life in sin simply cannot be satisfied. Dostoevsky defined boredom as a bestial, an indefinable affliction. Boredom is an affliction because it is the fruit of always looking in the wrong direction, looking here or there for satisfaction and meaning rather than to the Creator. It's indefinable because people in sin don't even know what's causing the soul's itch. Don't you hate that? Have you ever gone to a refrigerator, you're hungry, kind of peckish, and you open the refrigerator hoping to find something, and that doesn't look good. No, that doesn't look good. That you go in your cupboard, nothing looks good. Why? Why? Why this itch in the soul? I don't even know how to define it. Well, let me say, boredom is a result of idolatry. All idolatry ultimately is a reflection of self. It's an exaltation of the great me. Sin and idolatry is the search for that something that pleases me, that puts me in control, that places me at the center of the universe and of this world. Boredom comes from an excessive of self-focus. If you haven't heard it, let me say it plainly. Bored people are essentially a selfish people who view the universe through their own pygmy perspective. It's interesting. You turn to what Paul said about people in Ephesians 2, where there he said the natural man is dead in trespasses and in sin. He's dead. And in his spiritual death, what does he do? Well, Paul says that they live in the lust of their flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. See, they're trying to escape their spiritual death by throwing themselves into activities and ideas that please the flesh, that indulge the pleasures and the delights of the mind. Sin leads to boredom. And boredom can only be avoided by these people by pleasures and activities. And that's sad enough that it's outside in the world. But it's this very fear of boredom that has crept into the church and has driven so much of the modern church today. It is a sad thing that so many churches have become distracted in their calling. Afraid of being bored and afraid of having their people bored by turning to entertainment and exciting music and social concerns and leadership strategies and such. Oh, my friends, the problem is that people are looking at church as just another thing to distract their boredom. To distract them from their emptiness. The idea is change keeps boredom at bay. How many of you have heard that theology and doctrine are dry and boring? We don't want that. No, what we need is novelty and newness, entertainment, excitement. These are the things that will keep people sitting in the pew. But you know what? Despite all those efforts, the polls keep showing time and year after each other, two-thirds of young adults between the ages of 18 and 22 will leave the church altogether or stop attending regularly. Now, why are they leaving the church? Well, in 2015, CNN ran another article, Millennials Leaving the Church in Droves. And it mentions in that article, many young Christians seem bored by church. Youth ministers as particularly ineffective at piquing millennials' intellectual interest. Because only 70% of full-time youth ministers have no theological education. Well, it goes on to mention how Christianity hasn't done a very good job at engaging serious Christian reflection with young people in ways that would be relevant to their lives. And it concludes that article saying, if it is the case that millennials are less atheists than they are bored, then serious engagement with Christian social innovation with deep intellectual reflection would offer promising signs of hope. Now, what concerns me about that is that the author says that the answer to this boredom, yeah, is to get a better education. That's nothing wrong with that. But also to be innovative, to look at new things. Look at new things. Let's try something that's never been tried before. Let's try to do all these weird things so that people will find church exciting again. But the problem is, people are still finding these things boring because they are boring. And they're boring because they're based on worldly concepts of religion that keeps us at the center. It's not innovation and novelty that will bring these folks back to the church. It's not exciting entertainment and music that will keep these people in. These things have been put in the balance and found wanting. No, there must be something more, something better. Don't you feel it? There must be something that's not so temporal and not so finite. See, again, the problem is that man never sees himself as his biggest problem. He goes on admiring himself and thinking of himself only as it touches him. You see, the problem is man in his folly wants to be God. But he's not God. He never will be God. And so if you are bored this morning, the reason for that is because you're really bored with yourself. And you should be bored with yourself. Because the fact is, we're all small, finite creatures. And there's only a small limit to how interesting we really can be. But Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has placed eternity in our heart. God has placed eternity in our hearts. And that eternity makes us long for something greater than ourselves. And here David again reminds us that you can never be fully satisfied with anything less than the infinite and eternal God. So I draw your attention again to David's call here. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. All these other things will eventually lose their interest for you because they do not have an infinite and eternal holy nature that can keep you attracted. Listen to David in Psalm 96 here. He says something very interesting. He says, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Now, it's interesting that the English Standard Bible puts the proper Hebrew emphasis there in verse 5 when it says, for all the gods of the people are worthless idols. The Hebrew word there for idol is Elim. It means insignificant and vain, defective, weak, worthless. You see, all those things that men vainly put their hope and trust in as a relief to their boredom are worthless. They're defective. And David says there in Psalm 96 that they are because they didn't make creation. Whatever beauty they might have is only a derivative beauty. All the beauty and wonder is there because it reflects something of God, the Creator's true beauty. You see, Psalm 96 and Psalm 37 are agreeing together, saying, only God, my friends, only God can sustain and delight us with awe. See, the reason why we're bored is because we're not filled with awe. Nothing awes us anymore. But you see, you delight in God. He's an awesome God. We should be like the sons of Korah who said that they thirsted for God, for the living God. Why should we worship this God? Well, because he is great. Because of his splendor. Because of his majesty. His beauty. Because of his glory. This is the God who has all wisdom and all power, who but could speak a word and things are formed. I can't even wrap my mind around that, can you? Can you ever be bored with something like that? We're to worship God because he is great. You know, if you don't really believe and know that God is great, you will not worship him. The reason why all these young people and others are leaving the church in droves is because God is not exalted before them. How many sermons are preached on felt needs? Have you listened to some of those sermons? I'll tell you, Lynn and I were driving around not that long ago. The Christian radio station was on, and Christian music. You ever listen to Christian music? It's boring. It's vanilla. It sounds alike. The words often are very much alike. I'm not necessarily complaining about that, but it is kind of boring, isn't it? There's no complexity to it. But then you listen to some of the felt need sermons. Ever listen to Joel Osteen? You can listen to him for a week or two, but then he's boring. Why? Because he says nothing new. And he's not exalting in God. He exalts in man. The desire is to build people up in their small, narcissistic selves. And that leaves people bored and flat. Leaves them only with themselves. And you're looking at yourself can never be as exciting as looking in the face of eternity. Polls say that people are leaving the church because they're bored with it. I think they're bored with it because the modern emphasis is on the self, on good works, what they can do. These kind of sermons and these kind of services are ripping people off, turning them to things that are less than God, turning to entertainment, social activities, practical steps, overcoming this and that problem. I can listen to Dr. Phil for that. And in their hope, they're becoming bored. Isn't it interesting, if you read the New Testament, how much do you know of the great apostles? How much do you know of Paul or John or of Peter? Not very much. It's not very much at all. Why? I think it's because they were so overwhelmed with who Jesus was. They were so preoccupied with him that they didn't have time to focus on themselves. They gloried in the wonder of who God is. They wondered at the glory of his being and of his grace and of his mercy in the face of Christ. John writes in his first epistle that their whole purpose was to testify and proclaim that which they had seen, that which they had touched with their hands concerning the word of life. They were preoccupied with him. And it's a shame that so few of us today are trusting that God's word is sufficient to bring them into contact with God. But you know what about God's word? God created a universe by speaking a word. Hebrews 4:12 says that his word is living and active. Isaiah 55 says that his word always accomplishes its mission. And his word calls us to stop looking at your little self and look at the infinite God. Listen to this. This is a day of quotes. Listen to Dorothy Sayers. She said, "It's not beautiful phrases, not comforting sentiments, not vague aspirations to loving kindness and moral uplift, nor the promise of something nice after death. But the terrifying assertion that the same God who made the world lived in the world and passed through the grave and the gate of death. Show that to the heathen, Well, they may not believe it, but at least they may realize that here is something that one might be glad to believe. Oh, my friends, if we could but realize, as we come week by week, we are coming into contact to God's presence. Here we gather to meet with God face to face. And here we hear how great He is, that we might learn He is more glorious and more beautiful and greater than what we could even imagine. All throughout the Scriptures, we read how God's own greatness is in itself the compelling reason for worship. Oh, I don't get anything out of the service, so I don't go to it. I think one of the reasons why our worship is so flat is because we don't really believe that God is all that great and that He's worthy. If you are bored, let me say that this is a warning sign from God that there is a dis-ease in your heart and you're moving in the wrong direction. David's cure for that is to look outside yourself and delight in God. We can spend all our days delighting in the greatness of God's work, in His works of creation, in His works of maintaining us, in His works of salvation. And we can never get bored with that. We can converse long and wide about God's works of providence and wonder at them all. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unfathomable are His ways. We can never, ever, ever, never come to the depths of the mystery of His infinite and eternal grace. We can never fully understand the glorious and eternal God becoming man to become our Savior and mediator for all eternity. Again, let me quote someone else, John Owens. He said, "Those whose minds are not delighted in the admiration of and acquiescence in things incomprehensible, who would reduce all things to the measure of their own understandings or else willfully live in the neglect of what they cannot comprehend, do not much prepare themselves for the vision of these things in glory, wherein our blessedness doth consist." Well, my friends, delighting in God means that you see that He is incomprehensible. He's greater than your pygmy minds. Delighting in God means that you will love Him first and foremost above everything else. You know, some people give reasons why they don't come to church. And sometimes I listen to some things, and it's like they're looking for a reason. Oh, but when God is truly delighted in, He comes first before your family, before your careers, before your health, before your education, your business, your possessions. Or as Asaph put it, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. As for me, the nearness of my God is my good. And I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." In Philippians chapter 4, Paul echoed that sentiment. He said that whatever state he was in, he was content. Why was he content? Because he said, if I have Christ, I have all that I need. I have all that I really want. Can you say that of yourself? When Christ is your chief delight, you can give thanks for whatever else is happening. True thanksgiving, you see, comes only when we make God our delightsome refuge. And that brings us to verse 4. I'm only going to speak on it, and we'll have to come back to this, I think. But if you delight in the Lord, you'll have the desires of your heart. That's what he says. That doesn't mean that if you do good, he will give you some earthly blessing that you're wishing for. So I'll use God as some magic genie. Sometimes we'll get those earthly desires. Sometimes we won't. But you see, the text isn't pointing us to that. The text is pointing us to something far deeper. If you delight in God, if your heart's desire is God, He will give you the delight of your heart, which is Himself. My friends, you know what? We were created for God. We were created to have fellowship with the infinite eternal God. And that is really the deepest and the greatest longing of the heart. The blessedness of longing for him and keeping your delight in him will ever be fulfilled. Those who want God will have him. To delight in God is to possess your delight. So let me just end, and we'll come to the Lord's table. If your chief delight is God, thing is, you will wish for nothing contrary to him. And his commandments and his words and his exhortations and his discipline and his corrections, even hard providence, can be embraced because they will lead you back to God as your truest good. Delighting in God puts all other wishes in their right place and helps to set you free. So, beloved, seek for God in everything. And the promise of the scripture is that he will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Thanksgiving confesses our dependence on God. And it declares that our supreme need is to know the living God, the power of his might. We need nothing else. So forget everything else. Boredom leads to a sense of entitlement. That's the problem. I think I deserve better. That leads to ingratitude. But again, when you see the greatness of God, when you consider all that he is and all that he has done to deliver us from our sin and guilt, when you contemplate how the mighty eternal God became man and deliberately suffered, how he deliberately went to the cross and died, so that you may not suffer the wrath of God. When you see that, your soul is lifted above itself and above its misery. Oh, the love of God. Delight yourself in the Lord. The more we have our affection set on God, the more we shall enjoy, beloved, because we're not so much focused on his gifts as we are upon his person. And that's what led D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, again, to write in his book, Spiritual Depression, these words: "The main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You must learn to turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, 'Hope thou in God.' And then you must move on to remind yourself of God, who he is. What God is, what God has done, what God has pledged himself to do. Then, having done that, end on this great note: defy yourself, defy other people, defy the devil and the whole world, and say with this man, 'I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance, who is also the health of my countenance and my God.'" Will you delight in God? You say that? Let's pray. Almighty God, we come to you thanking you for all your goodness, thanking you for who you are. Lord, we don't see you as we will one day see you in full glory. But even now, in your word, we see you. And Lord, though our delight in you may not be as great as it should be or could be, we pray that you, by this word and by this sacrament, fill us with such a great longing, a great delight in who you are. We thank you, O Lord, that you're incomprehensible, greater than our little minds, greater than our great imaginations. You're infinite, you're eternal, and you're our God. We give you thanks for that. Amen.